I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. Job chapter 1. Many of you know that this has been my joy and privilege to be preaching through this first chapter of the book of Job. I am very, very happy. It feels to me that for Christmas I get to end Job chapter 1. This has been my end game. The three verses that we're going to be preaching today are the verses that drew me to this text in the first place. I read recently about a worship service, a congregation that is now allowing their pets to come to church with them. Dogs, no cats, which makes sense when you think about it. No offense to you cat people, but cats only serve themselves. So. And I thought it was very interesting, and my thought first was really about the cleaning staff and how they're taking the news that people can bring their pets. It was really launched by some leaders who decided that their numbers were dwindling, and the best way to get people in the door was to let them bring their pets. Many of you have pets, and you love your pets. Some of you are weird about how you love your pets. You dress them up a little bit, you feed them gourmet food, you know. It's really amazing, but... yeah, so, and I guess what struck me about it first is comical, but then as I thought about it, it became a little bit more serious as I began to consider that this really is a statement about the degeneration of worship in the churches. Worship has nothing to do with dogs and cats. Dogs don't worship God. They glorify God in their own way, but they certainly don't worship God. And what you had, I should put a plug in for them, it worked. It worked. They immediately had number spike as people walked in with their dogs and their animals, and they called it a woofship service. Yeah. Great. Things are going down. And I think that's just the course of the world, isn't it? It just pulls down and it pulls away from what God has said. And it really is a church's job to keep fighting for this. What does real worship look like? What does real worship involve? And it doesn't matter if you're in a private setting or a corporate setting. You always want to be instructing the saints and calling them to real and genuine worship. I think in the Bible we see many, many times, many what you might call mountaintop moments, where you see just a profound worship, a worship that defies any expectations or any standards that the contemporary church can put on it. Let me give you one. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, that didn't fit his theology. That didn't fit what he believed about God. It didn't fit the promises that he thought he had from God, that he would have a descendant. He waited so long, and the Lord finally gives him a descendant, and then he says, I want you to go and slay that descendant that you've been waiting for so long. But he did it. And by God's grace, he stopped his hand. It says Abraham was trusting God all through that. What was that? That was radical worship for God. And what we have here before us, beloved, is another one of those moments. Another moment where we see genuine, God-exalting, God-loving, Christ-pleasing worship. And it's here in these last three verses of Job chapter 1. Let me read this to you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. I want to take you on a little bit of a review. I've been writing an outline of Job chapter 1. I didn't know it until I hit the end, and I realized they all broke down nicely into points. So let me give them to you as just by way of review. I think that passage is powerful in and of itself, but I think when you look at the backdrop, it becomes that much more so. First of all, in your notes, by the way, those of you who like filling in blanks, this is going to be a wonderful Sunday for you. There are quite a few of them. So, in bullet point number one, or Roman numeral one, the man of the attack. That was the first thing we saw, the man of the attack, Job. And we said that Job was a man who had everything. He didn't just have what the world would long for, he also had godliness. And that was the very first thing the Spirit chose to reveal about him in Job chapter 1. It said, God called him his servant. And he had that fourfold commendation by God. Job was blameless, he was upright, he was fearing God, and he was turning away from evil. Job was a godly, godly man, a standout in his generation because he loved the Lord, and that love changed his character. And true love for Christ will always have an impact on our character. We also saw Job, that Job was a shepherd in his family. It's amazing. Job was a shepherd in his family. That is, the thing Job cared most about with his family was their heart. Job was a shepherding a child's heart kind of parent. Job wanted desperately to see his sons love the Lord. And mark that, parents. That was where Job lived or died. That's where he fought his battle in the hearts of his kids, was for their love for God. He was always holding out God, his love, and his forgiveness to them. You remember that Job made sacrifices for them because he loved them. Also, we saw that Job had many, many possessions. His wealth is out of this world. In fact, some of it is actually immeasurable, literally. They just said, very many this, very many that. I can't even put a number on it. It's so much. He had many possessions, but amazingly, he escaped this trap. He was not possessed by his possessions. They had not become idols to him. He still chose to worship God despite having everything. We also saw that Job was blessed by God. Of course, God loves to bless righteous people. He loves to, but don't miss it. He has higher aims for them than just their blessing. And that's where I think groups like prosperity movements go horribly south. It's because God has a greater end than our comfort or our prosperity. God has the end of our sanctification in view, that we would love him more, and that is our good. Job was a blessing to others all through the book of Job. If you read it and you pay attention to how Job interacted with those around him, you will find a man constantly taking care of everyone else. Do you know someone like that? Someone who just is ready to give at all times. Someone who doesn't turn a blind eye to needs. Job, being such a standout and a citizen, God had given him so much, but it wasn't a roadblock. As God blessed Job, he turned around and blessed others. It didn't matter who you were. If you were poor, if you were a slave, if you were an orphan in the gate was even one of them. He would help you. Job helped others. We also saw that Job was commended by God and condemned by Satan. God chose Job. He was a standout for the Lord. The Lord gave him commendation. The Lord praised him, even in the host of heaven. That's a pretty good deal. And we said that we all want to hear that, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. Job had that already. But whereas he was loved by God, he was certainly condemned by Satan. You know, Satan had a lot of work to do in the land of Uz. That's where Job lived. In the land of Uz, he wanted to get things done, and Job was a roadblock to his work. But even though Satan was trying to destroy Job, what was really going on is that he was aiming for God. Satan is always aiming for God. We are just the way he aims at God. Satan wanted to insult and curse God. How did he do that? To Satan, the apex of success is when he can make God's children, God's sheep, curse God. If he can get you to hate God or loathe God or distrust God, if he can accomplish that purpose, then he has met his goal. We saw that, by the way, that's point number two, the meaning of the attack. What was this attack all about? If you really think about it, once God says that someone is righteous, do you really have to test them to prove it? No, you have the infallible test, God said. But God allowed this to happen. And beloved, it goes beyond that. God didn't just allow Job to be to suffer. He prompted it. And we saw that in the text. Remember, it was God who introduced Job as a topic. It was God who kept putting him forward. And it was God who allowed Satan to do this. God is not out of control in this text. God is trying to do something. What was he trying to do? Sanctify Job. How do you do that? Well, one thing God wanted to do was prove his faith. He wanted to prove his faith. He wanted to prove that Job was genuine. And beyond that, beloved, he wanted to improve his faith. It's not enough just that we would be verified or stamped as genuine. He wanted to make him better than he was before. And by the way, the Job at the end of the book is better than the Job at the beginning, which is pretty amazing because the guy at the beginning is pretty great. And finally, God wanted to bless his faith. God had a plan to take all the blessings of Job and magnify them. At the end of his life, Job actually walked into greater blessings than he had had before. And the last time we were in Job, we were able to focus on that. Number three, the method of the attack. The method of the attack. This is a very Satan-filled passage. I don't spend a lot of time talking about Satan, the devil. That's not where I've drifted. But as I've meditated on this text, if you want to be wise to the schemes of Satan, this is a great passage to go to. And it's a great passage because in here you see Satan unbridled. You see him allowed to do what God said. God said, all that he has is in your power. If you're looking for a case study in what would Satan do if he could, that's the book of Job. And that's what he would do. And the other thing, beloved, is we get a little window into what he would do to us if he was allowed to, but for the grace of God. And we saw a couple things. It was all an attack. He came and he attacked, and we saw the attack was designed. All that he has is in your power. Satan is a schemer. He's a planner. By the way, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about a lack of self-control, lest Satan tempt you. And that implies, by the way, that doesn't imply that I think Satan is everywhere and haunts all of us, but rather that forces of darkness are looking for holes in your life. Holes that they can take and tear. They can tear and hurt you and hurt your walk. And Paul said they needed to be married and enjoying that marriage in order to help prevent that kind of an assault. Everything that happened this day was planned. The people who lived was planned. The people who died was planned. That was all planned by Satan. It's no surprise to me that he kills the children, but he leaves the wife alive. And I think you can find out why in chapter 2. Also, the attack was crushing. It says, on a day when. On a day when. Do you know what that means? It means this was... We've just celebrated Christmas, which is one of my favorite times because all the family gets together and we play board games. Any board game people? Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Yeah, we play games. We talk. We just really enjoy one another. It's wonderful. And one of the weirdest things is to see all the kids getting older. It's weird to see them all getting older. They didn't look the same as they did at Thanksgiving. Some of them have changed that much. It's pretty crazy. But you look at them and you start asking different kinds of questions. It used to be, where's your sippy cup? But now it's, where are you going to college? They're moving on, you know? And you have all this hope for them, and you can't wait to see their generations and their kids. And it's just a wonderful time. And Job and his family were having a reunion. They were coming together on this day. It was a day Job loved, because it was the day he got to act as high priest and worship with them and offer sacrifices for them. Satan chose to attack on the day Job would have been the most happy. Like rain on your wedding, only magnified greatly. What a day. It was I called it a zippity-doo-dah day. Everything looked great. All the prospects were happy and good-looking, and Satan comes in and just knocks the wind out of Job. Also, the attack was shocking. It says, while he was still speaking. You remember there were four servants who returned to Job? There were four servants. I call them the four horsemen of Job's apocalypse. And they came one upon the other. While one was still speaking, the other one started speaking. And then one fist. Satan came in with one mighty crushing blow. It was shocking. Imagine, you've lost this, you've lost this, you've lost this. And then the crowning moment, you've lost your family. And we said, how long does it take? How long did it take for Job to hear all these things in the same time it takes you to read it? It was shocking. Also, the attack was intimidating. You remember that there were two enemies that presented themselves, the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. What's significant about them is they were utterly godless, and they're all through Scripture, by the way. They don't get dealt with until the last days. The Chaldeans are actually the Babylonians. They were thieves. They were horrible murderers. We had to highlight this for you. The servants of Job were not unknown to Job, and they were massacred by these people. If you've ever read through Psalms, you will find that David spends a large portion of his prayer life praying about enemies. Enemies. People who want to hurt him. People, in some cases, he just had to watch while they performed their sin and worked their evil deeds. And he just had to trust God that he was going to preserve him. Job suddenly had enemies in his life. But there was something even far worse than all of that. And that was this. The attack was deceptive. Do you remember that it was fire from heaven that consumed his sheep? Do you remember that it was a great wind that came across the plain and took out the four corners of the house his children were living in? All this, by the way, if I had a way to describe that, it would be like this, maybe a crime way. This is Satan framing God. This is Satan framing God. This is Satan trying to communicate to Job, you don't just have two enemies, you have three. It's not just Chaldeans or Sabaeans. It's the worst enemy you could possibly have. It is God himself. That's a tough test. Actually, the worship team was talking today about what would happen if I got hit by lightning right now. Would that be a sign? I hope not. Yeah, anyway. All right. The attack was finally costly. It was costly. Remember that phrase, I alone have escaped to tell you. I can honestly say, beloved, none of us has lost as much as Job in one day, in 1 hour, in 1 minute. None of us has ever lost as much as he did. It was costly and it was definite. When they said, I alone have escaped to tell you, Job didn't have to wonder if that was true. Job wasn't about to mount a rescue party. He wasn't about to go dig through the rubble to find his kids. He didn't wander the hills to see if he had any sheep left. He didn't do any of those things. He knew that it was all gone. And that brought us to number four, the message of the attack. See, all that was communication. That was just Satan communicating to Job. And what is the message that he is trying to convey to Job? It's this. God is not good, so curse him. God is not good, so curse him. That's a message we hear in the world, isn't it? That's a message the world tells us. How could a good God do this? How could a good God allow this? So curse him. And also, God is not just. Would a just God claim the lives of the innocents? Would a just God do this to one of his own people? To a righteous man? Job, what are you waiting for? Curse him. Curse him. This is what Abraham asked God. He said, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And that's when he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. And also, finally, God is not faithful, so curse him. Job, God has abandoned you. Don't you see it, Job? He's done with you. I don't know what you did, but it must have been bad. It's over. By the way, Job's very own friends took up this same chant for Satan. I don't believe they thought they were consciously doing that, but they just kept telling him, you've sinned, Job. You've sinned. You've done something wrong. You need to just repent of that sin. And that brings us to number five. And this is Job's incredible, amazing, and worshipful response. The measure of the attack. The measure of the attack. Allow me a brief, woohoo! I finally got here. It's good to be here. Job's response. What is Job's response to this attack? How does he measure up against this attack, this onslaught? Well, I'd like to direct your attention to the little word at the end of verse 20. It says he fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. That is the key to this whole thing. That is the main verb in these three verses. He worshiped. Everything Job does in this section is worship God. It's key. Every move he makes, every thought that he thinks is worshipful to God. Job sought to ascribe glory and honor to God. One writer described it as this word, adoring. Job responded by adoring God in this moment. You know, our Lord told the woman at the well that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking for people to worship him with their whole being and in full commitment to what he has said. Those who worship in word only are condemned as hypocrites. They offer worthless offerings to God. But those who seek to offer worship to God according to their own ideas and notions worship an idol. So what do we see here? We see Job as a living example of what Jesus said. He worships in spirit and in truth. Does his spirit worship God? Yes. Broken? Beat up? Absolutely. But he doesn't lose his focus, and he doesn't lose his theology. You know, Job could not have confounded Satan's scheme any more than he does here. Satan must have been so mad, so disappointed by this. This is exactly what he didn't want to hear. So our question is, what makes this so worshipful? What about Job's response here is so worshipful? Well, let's look at number one, purpose. Number one is purpose. Notice those words. Then Job arose. That is, he moved with great intent of purpose. In the beginning of the passage, did you notice he's rising up? But at the end of it, he's falling down. Job got up to fall down. Job's first movement, his first reaction was to draw near to God and not away from God. Isn't that interesting? When everything fell apart, he moves toward God. I need to be with God because of this trial. This is like the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3:6. It says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh that he needed to repent, that God was going to overthrow the city, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Now, just so you know, that was not a stoic response. That was not an emotionless response of the king of Nineveh. It was full of emotion. But the emotion is owned by the intention. You may come to God a bleeding wreck, but you come. And that's the key. To keep coming to God. That's what Job did. You know, Job, he could have lost his mind at this time. If you consider what he went through, wouldn't that be tempting? Wouldn't it be almost a blessing to think of just going crazy at that point? He could have went straight to the local heathen temple and sought a better deity. He could have made his way to a seedy pub in order to drown out and away the horrors of the day. He could have said, in vain I have worshipped him and invested his last remaining wealth like the prodigal son. He could have just dropped and given himself to all the things he'd been saying no to, but he didn't. Despite the greatness of his sorrow and the absence of any explanation, listen to this. Job intently, resolutely brought his broken, grieving self before God. Why? Because Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Believers go to God when they're in trouble. Job's direction also declared his expectation. Micah 7:7 says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's the expectation that we all have. I can come before God. And why do you pray, Christian? Because God will hear me. Say it this way. If Job was going to lose his mind, then he was going to find the mind of Christ. If Job was going to drown in sorrows, then he might as well be drowned in the flood of God's truth. If Job must curse, let him curse sin, Satan, and the world's shallow substitutes for peace. I will bless the Lord at all times, says David. All times. All the time. And by the way, he did. When his son died, he blessed the Lord. When his other son became a rebel and tried to kill him, he blessed the Lord all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. That's Job. And that's why I titled this Relentless Worship. Because Job isn't going anywhere. He's staying with the Lord. Number two is honesty. Number two is honesty. Notice in verse 20, Job tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. You know, by tearing his robe and shaving his head, Job displayed, it was an oriental manner of showing his grief. This is just how they displayed grief. The body would become a visible picture of what was happening in the heart. Tearing clothes symbolized a violent separation or a change of circumstances. My whole world has shattered. This is exactly what Jacob did when he heard about the death of his dearest son. He just tore his clothes, he put the ashes all over him, and he wept and mourned so bitterly that all his other sons were greatly affected by it. What about shaving the head? Well, that was to signify a loss of honor. To pluck the hair from the head or beard was a sign of degradation. David once sent some men as ambassadors to comfort a prince, Hanun of the Ammonites. Now, Hanun, when David's friends came to comfort him, he listened to his worthless advisors. There's a lot of those out there. He listened to his worthless advisors and they said, oh, David's not really here. He's not really compassionate. Kings aren't compassionate. He's only here to spy out the land and to take it from you. So Hanun decided to make a statement to David. He ripped out half the beards of the men and cut their clothes up to the hip and he sent them home. And it was such a disgrace that they had their beards ripped out that David, out of mercy, told his messengers, stay in Jericho until your beard grows back. You don't have to come and humiliate yourself just to give me the news. You just stay right there. You have here Job humiliating himself. Now I want you to see how honest this is before God, because I think we miss this sometimes. I think we miss this. Job did not pretend that what the Lord had brought about had not humiliated him. He's not denying that. He did not pretend that his heart had not been rent to pieces. Nevertheless, he came and what? Fell to the ground. What does that mean? It means he touched his face to the earth and worshiped and adored God in humble submission. He just came and flattened himself out before God. If you're looking for the picture of this, it's really God the Son. Before Jesus went to the cross, he went to the garden. And what did he do? He wept and sweated drops of blood. Was he in sin? Isn't anxiety sin? No. Beloved, trials will make you anxious, don't they? That's true, isn't it? Trials make you anxious. That's natural. But what do you do with that anxiety? If you let it fester and think you can handle it, well then, that's the sin. Here Jesus in great anxiety, of course he's in anxiety. He's about to face the wrath of God. And what does he do? He weeps, he sweats, and he prays, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And that's the key. Let this pass. But Lord, if you've brought this, then I'm here. Then I'm going forward with it. Here then is Job, a true child of faith, crying out in the midst of his own humiliation, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's what that posture before the Lord meant. Though it pain me, humiliate me, your will be done. Job is practicing what the psalmist would later command. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in the Lord at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. Pour it out. God is a refuge for us. Job is pouring out his heart. Now, the depth of Job's grief supersedes that of most people in the Bible, and certainly more than what most of us have experienced. Even having just come out of a century that they call the most bloodiest century that mankind has ever had. But we ought to wonder, what keeps a man from being completely overruled by this kind of grief? What prevents him from falling headlong into all this misery and just being destroyed by it? And that brings us to three, truth. Truth. Listen to what Job says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You know, regrettably, truth is often a casualty of worship services today. Certain truths are there. Certain truths are always in season. God is love seems to be always in season. People who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, is always in season. But other truths that make us uncomfortable or trump our understanding or insult our pride are largely disappearing from mainstream churches. I think one that has been dying is sovereignty, God's sovereignty in all things. That makes suffering really hard to figure out if God is not sovereign. Fortunately, we also see other places where there's a resurgence of these doctrines, and they're being reclaimed and promoted and rediscovered, which has been an absolute blessing and a joy to see over the last 20 years. But churches, in an effort to be relevant and appealing, what they're actually doing by taking out these harder doctrines is crippling the saints. They fail to recognize that if you take the truth out of worship, you take the perseverance out of the saints. Without truth, there can be no hope in difficulty or in persecution. And you can read about that in Acts 4:28, the first church, when they were persecuted. What did they do? They cried out to God. They had a prayer service, and God's sovereignty was one of the main things. They acknowledged that they were having trouble because of guys like Herod and Pontius Pilate. But then they said, these guys are here to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They knew that God had brought this thing about, and then they prayed that they would just stand up to the trial, that they would stand up to the persecution. God, carry us through this thing. And what happened? An earthquake. Not a bad one, a good one. A sign. It's like God picked up the church and went, yeah, I will. And they were full of boldness. And they went out preaching as never before. You take sovereignty out of that mix and they're just terrified people. But God is sovereign. Trials plus truth equals boldness. Or in Job's case, trials plus truth equals worship. So what truths are holding Job together at this time? What does he focus on? Well, really good worship always, always, always has a high view of God and a low view of man. Always a high view of God and a low view of man. I'm not saying a berating view of man. I'm not saying to take away any of the honor and glory that God has bestowed upon man. It just acknowledges that we are clay. He is potter. Yes. Oh, yeah. I won't call him old man potter, but he's the potter. So. All right. So how does being a creature help Job? So seeing himself as one of God's creatures, Job asked this, what have I lost that was not a gift in the first place? Job came into the world naked, with nothing except that which God had graciously supplied for his well-being. As he grew, God added to his estate. You know, like Adam, he put him in charge of all these extra things, but they were all gifts. They were all something for him to take care of. Let me put it this, for example, children. Children are a gift from the Lord. We're blessed by them, but we're also called to train them up in the way they should go. Here's a gift. Take care of it. The blessings of life are a gracious stewardship given to us by God, who owes us nothing but condemnation because of sin. But what does he do instead? He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Looking at life as a gift, that was Job's perspective. It's all a gift. Those kids were a gift. All that stuff I had to take care of, that was all a gift. Makes you think twice about the craziness at work, doesn't it? This chaos is a gift. I get to help. Furthermore, as one of God's creatures, Job asks himself, what has he lost that he wasn't going to lose anyway? Job says, naked I shall return there. That is, not to his mother's womb, thank heaven, but to the dust of the earth from which all men owe their origin. This is Psalm 139:15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You know, we are all leading an ashes to ashes life, aren't we? Genesis 3:19 still rings true today, just as it did on that day that Adam and Eve heard it, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, the fool forgets that. We're foolish if we forget that. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. The fool forgets that you can't take anything that you might be working so hard to attain with you. That's not going to work. I think one of the greatest monuments, the greatest bummer I've ever seen is probably the pyramids. These huge monuments that are still standing today that these guys cram full with their servants and their gold and their silver and everything. Bummer, you know, to wake up and go, where? Oh boy, nothing. Man, we took 1,000 years to build that thing. What, you know, where is it? It's gone. Nothing. There's nothing on the other end. Listen, the currency of heaven is to be rich toward God. To be rich toward God. And that's what Job had. He was rich toward God. He did not spend his life building bigger barns. He knew that all things were a gift and he knew that he couldn't take any of it with him. Now, Job acknowledges that he has lost nothing that he was not going to lose eventually. He has lost it sooner than he expected, and in a much more painful way than he expected, but the result is the same. As a creature, Job had not been wronged by the Creator. On the contrary, his life had literally been blessed in immeasurable ways. Now, in the second line of Job's statement, there's two. He re-says what he said before, but from God's perspective, or that's the Creator's perspective. You have the creature's perspective, everything's a gift. Everything's a stewardship. I haven't been wrong that God took it back. But in this second line, the second phrase is from God's perspective. It says, the Lord gave and the Lord takes away. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job acknowledges God as the great giver. Boy, you want to break the legs of your trial. Just think about what God has given you. Think about how much he's given you. I did this the other day because I knew I was going to preach it. And you're supposed to practice what you preach. So I went through my house and I started like just checking off things we own. I own 2 dartboards. I don't use either, but I own them. I have them. Anyone want a dartboard? It's no. I'll put it on eBay for you. I have more picture frames than I know what to do with. I mean, bedding galore, canned food. I mean, I was just going through my house. I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm swimming in all this great stuff. And then you add Christmas to that with the ham and the, I mean, oh, amazing. Amazing. The Lord gives. He is the great giver. And He is the giver, the Bible says, of all good things or every perfect gift. Every perfect gift comes from the Lord. Things as simple as rain is a gift, or as wonderful as marriage. Marriage is a gift. He is the giver also, beloved, and this should always be the first place to start with the believer. He's the giver of His only Son and the salvation to be found in Him. God gives. He gives, but He also takes. But listen, beloved, God takes nothing that does not belong to Him. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He takes nothing that does not belong to Him. He takes what must be taken in order to expedite His good and perfect plans on the earth, plans for His glory and our good. Listen, when Paul the Apostle died, it was a really bad time for him to go. There was trouble in the churches, and you can imagine guys like Timothy and Epaphroditus sitting there going, what are we going to do without this guy? Well, good thing the Apostle John's still alive, but what are we going to do when he dies? He will eventually die. You know, boil him with oil, he still lives, but he's going to go. You can imagine the fear, the concern on these guys. God takes. He takes things we don't want Him to take. He takes things that make life inconvenient or difficult or just scary. But He only does so for His glory and our good. When Paul died, it was time. What did he say? I've run the race. My race is done. I get to go home now. You get to stay here. Sorry, but I'm going. I'm going home because it's time for me to go home. And Timothy, it's time for you to step up and lead. You're going to be better without me, Timothy. God takes all because why? Why does God take all? Because all is from Him and through Him and to Him. He takes. You know, you can read in, I believe it's Ecclesiastes or Ezekiel. I wish I'd looked it up, but it's in the Bible. You know, God gives the soul and He brings it back. It's His. What a perspective. God's giving and taking is in accordance with His perfect plans and His perfect nature. And by the way, beloved, I want to be so careful here. God does not explain or justify His taking, does He? He doesn't write a note. Hey, took this. He doesn't say, I'll bring it back. He's not like a doctor or a lawyer trying to tell you or explain why things are the way they are and why it needs to be this way. He doesn't do that. You know why? Because He's a master. God's a master. I love this passage in Matthew 20:15. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Why'd you take this? It's my own. Because it's mine. And you don't need it anymore. You think you do, but you don't. God's at work. Trust in the truth of God's goodness and His purposes sustains the believer through trials. The truth of God believed on and sought transforms our grief into worship. Job held to the truth. And in so doing, he was able to bless God and not curse Him, which brings us to point number four, focus. Point number four, focus. Notice how Job sums up this statement. After saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. He ends it with this, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, to bless is to do good to one you love. To bless someone is to do good to one you love. In every aspect, it is to say, think, and do what is good by them. And in Scripture, we see people blessing up and blessing down. God always blesses down because everyone is under Him. But think about it. The Lord blessed Adam and Eve. Everything He made for them was good, wasn't it? It always says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. He just made everything good. And by the way, that didn't change after Genesis 3, did it? Because He made an offering for them. He showed them how they can be right again. He gave them a promise that there would be a Savior to come. He kept blessing them. It says the Lord visited Eve and brought her a child. He kept blessing them. You see, other guys had been blessed. Job had been blessed by the poor. I love this, especially because it's winter. Job was known in Job 31:20 as a man who would take the wool from his sheep And when things got cold, the bitterest cold of the months, he would pass them out to people who had nothing. It's cold out there. Have you noticed? Last night was freezing. I could have used a Job coat, but it's cold. And Job, so they blessed him. They were like, Job, thank you, God, for Job. Thank you, Job, for loving us, for taking care of us, for caring about us. When other people would spit on the poor or kick the poor away, Job was an open door to them. I love this. This is Job. He remained. What does it mean? It means Job remained God's loyal, submissive, and thankful friend and subject. Job will do good to God. Job will salute and thank the Lord. The Lord's name will be hallowed on his lips and protected in his heart. Now, let me just say this. Worship is not about blessing us. Worship is not about blessing us. Worship is about blessing God. I think we run a risk. I want to be careful, but I love when we come and worship God, when we sing to him. And well, you know what happens? Our brain just becomes a sponge. We start to think about God. We start to think about the truths of God, and it all sort of just soaks in. And what do you find? Joy. You start to experience joy. You start to experience hope and peace. Maybe that was absent. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But that's not why we come to worship. We don't come here so we can feel good. We come here to bless the Lord. Feeling good and being encouraged is a byproduct of blessing God. Which is why if you don't feel like singing, I will tell you, sing. Sing anyway. Purpose to worship God. Beloved, if you draw anything from this passage, let it be this. You and I can always ascribe glory to God. What do we need? God. All you need to worship is God. Job's focus in life was the same whether he was celebrating with his family or mourning their loss, to bless the name of the Lord. And for this resolve, he received number 5, the commendation. Number 5 is the commendation. Now, this verse is not an aspect of Job's response. It's how the Spirit responded to Job. Wouldn't that be nice to know how God is responding on the other side of your worship? If he's smiling or not? Have you ever wondered that? Lord, are you smiling now? Are you pleased with this worship? I mean, man, it'd be great to know. It'd be great to know. You know, the Lord delights in the songs of his children. He really does. You don't really have to wonder. But here we get God's commendation. We see the Spirit reveals to us what the Spirit thought. So what did he think? Well, it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. How does God commend Job's worship? Well, he does it with this statement, through all this. Now, don't miss that all this. Through all this. That is the Spirit's way of reminding you that what Job has gone through has been extreme to the uttermost. It has been the height. The only thing that surpasses what Job goes through in chapter 1 is what he goes through in chapter 2. That's it. All this. I like to say this. All this probably would have killed you and me. It would have taken us out. All this, though, despite all this, Job did not sin. That is, Job never went wrong. He did not err or offend God. Job neither broke the law of God nor violated his conscience in any way. While surrounded by solicitations from Satan and his flesh, and later in chapter 2, his own wife, Job remained true to God. Also notice, nor did he blame God. And I have to make a big deal of this. Job passed the most important aspect. This is the crucial point. This is the deciding factor of the trial. Satan is after his words. That's why in chapter 2, it says Job did not sin against the Lord with his mouth. Job guarded his heart and his mouth, and he in no way ascribed blame to God. I like it. The ESV renders it this way. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What does that mean, wrong? It indicates something unseemly or unsavory. Let me say it this way. Job never accused God of being rotten or distasteful. Job never accused God of behaving in an inappropriate, inexcusable manner toward himself or those he had lost. Man, how different is that from what you read about in Exodus with Israel, when they were saying, it is because the Lord hates us that he brought us out here. Never mind the manna. Never mind the fire and the cloud leading us through this thing. Never mind the law that we just received. Never mind that our shoes haven't worn out yet and we're walking on sand. Never mind all of those things. It's because the Lord hates us. Not Job. Not Job. Christ was safe with Job. He would not blame him. He would not ascribe evil to him. And that's the real test. That's the real measure of your faith, friend. What will you say and believe about God when you are hard put to it? Is His character and His glory safe with you? Could the Spirit commend your worship? Does He know that to you, you are sacred, or He is sacred? So let's ask us a question, our measurement. How do I worship like Job? You know, Paul said these things were written for our instruction. God gave us this so we could draw some things out of it. And I want to point out a few things to you to help you worship like this. First one, be purposeful in your worship. Be purposeful in your worship. What do I mean by that? It's really two things. One, choose to worship God. Choose to worship God. Now, you might think you've got that covered already. I already worship God. Yes, that's true. What I mean is choose to worship God when trials come, great or small. Resolve to worship God. Let that be your knee-jerk gut reaction when trials come. Oh, trial, it's time to worship God. Just as surely as a call to worship. Oh, pain. Oh, misery. Oh, suffering. Oh, frustration. It's time to worship God. By the way, I am so thankful for Christian radio stations. I never thought I'd say that in my life, but it's true. As I have been able to turn on my radio, and by the way, you got to be discerning, but as I've been able to turn on my radio and just meditate sometimes on what's there, or Pandora, I really like Pandora. You can pick your own songs. Anyway, I hear Spotify's good, but my point is you can turn these songs on, find songs that just help you worship. And I love it. It is such a blessing to me. I don't condemn any means of help. And I feel bad for Job that didn't have anything like that. There were no minstrels, no nothing. Because really, it's all in the heart. But I am thankful for anything that aids us in worship. Listen to this. Psalm 16:8. And see this relationship. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is my right hand, I will not be shaken. How do you keep from trials shaking you to bits? You set the Lord before you. Over and over and over. And then you are not shaken. You always see things as from the Lord. I like this. Let your commitment to God be stubborn. Some of you are stubborn by nature. This is why God made you stubborn. It is so that you could hold fiercely and ferociously to the Lord. Be stubborn about this. I will worship God, and you're not going to stop me. That's the attitude here. I love it. We once had a Q&A on worldliness, and I remember Pastor Mike said, you know, this isn't for the faint of heart. If you're going to fight worldliness, it's a fight. It's a fight. Get ready to fight for this. You're going to worship God. You got a war coming. Stick with it. I loved it because that's what it requires. Paul said, it's a fight. You box the air, but not without purpose. He used those illustrations. You know, be like Ruth. Ruth was a wonderfully godly, stubborn woman. Praise God for all stubborn women who love the Lord. What a blessing. What does she say? I'm going with you, Naomi, and I'm not, you can't make me not. I'm going, but it's Israel. They're against you. They're racially violent to people like you. I know, I'm coming. Okay, but I have no future. You're going to be a beggar. You'll probably have to go work and get wheat. I am coming. If Ruth can show that to Naomi, how much more us to Christ? I'm going to be on your doorstep, Lord. You know, beloved, the Bible calls us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us at the proper time, 1 Peter 5:6. You know, there was a time coming for Job to be exalted. There was a time coming for that trial to leave and blessing to take its place. But it had to be God's timing and not Job's. Beloved, stubbornly hang on to God until the time comes for the trial to be over. Paul had a thorn. He couldn't get rid of it, and God wouldn't let it go because it wasn't time yet. There would be exaltation at the proper time. Second thing it means is choose to forsake false comforts. Forsake false comforts. What does that mean? Comfort in trial will not be found in forsaking God or His will for you. You will not find any comfort, real lasting comfort outside of God. What does that mean? It means complaining, arguing, indulging in sin, running from the problem, drinking, fighting, hiding. All these are false hopes for peace. These are all back doors our flesh tries to take to get us around or through the trial without God's help. But God is the God of all comfort. Only He is a shelter in the storm. So what does Isaiah say? Come, let us return to the Lord, and He will heal us. You want healing and peace in these trials and these difficulties? You need to come to the Lord. Be honest in your worship. Be honest in your worship. This is what we saw. Pour out your hearts before the Lord, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. We cry out to God with our troubles because God cares for us. He loves us, and He wants our best. You know, trials make us anxious, and that's okay. But we need to take that anxiety to the Lord, and that we will find peace in Christ. It will come. I think sometimes we... I want to be careful how I say this. I should have wrote it out a little more detailed than I did. But I think sometimes in our pride, we think some of our trials are small. We think some of them aren't really worth bothering God about. Let me give you an example of this in a sort of an exaggerated way. I once heard two men. They both had a daughter with a genetic disorder, both of them. One of them had a daughter who seemed a little bit more difficult, a little bit more challenging. And this guy said to the other guy, "Wow, some people have real problems." He was saying, "Since your trial seems a little bit harder than ours, see, you've got real problems." Now, I don't think he meant that in a bad way. I think I know what he was trying to say. But I would say to you, any trial or difficulty that causes you angst, it's time to pray. It's time to pray. And it doesn't matter if your neighbor handles that better than you do. What matters is going to God with any anxiety at all. Come to God. Let God choose your trials. Don't be nitpicky and say, "Well, I wish I didn't need your help for this." God wants to be there. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Have you ever read Psalm 89? Listen to this. Psalm 89. This is a really great example of pouring out your heart before the Lord. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." This guy's having a horrible time of it, isn't he? Where are you, Lord? Have you forgotten me? Where's your promises? Where's your loving kindnesses? Life is terrible. Listen to the very last word of the psalm. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." It's as though his resolution to worship God grew because he was doing so horrible. That's a fantastic example of pouring out your heart before God and at the same time resolving to honor him and trust him. Pride is a liar, Pride will make us think that our trials are too small to warrant our prayers. Beloved, don't give in to that. Pray often and pray much. All right, C, be accurate in your worship. Be accurate in your worship. How do you do that? Cultivate a right view of man and God. Cultivate a right view of man and God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? Romans 9:20. That's one of the most humbling passages in the Bible. I am molded. I am a creature. God created me. He made me for His purposes and His plans. Cultivate that. Don't run from it. Let it speak. Put yourself in places and with people who remind you that God is sovereign in all His ways. We are the creature, and in Christ we are sons and daughters of God. On our worst day, beloved, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? As Christians, don't we have a world of blessings? Everything is ours in Christ. You know, it reminds me of what Paul said in Corinthians about whether Paul or Apollos. It doesn't matter. All of us belong to you, Corinthians. We are all yours. Every blessing in the heavenly places is yours. We always have a world of things to be thankful for. Paul said that's why we're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Ephesians 5:20. Also, cultivate a right view of people and possessions. See God right, see yourself right, and see people and possessions in your life. Paul helped Timothy when he said, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Everything and everyone we have in this very short life of ours, it is a vapor, is a gift and a stewardship from God." Will you do me a favor? This is one of those awkward church moments. Will you just look at each other for a second? Look at each other. There you go. Both ways. No cheating. Good. Okay. You're God's gift to each other. Merry Christmas. You're a gift and a stewardship. You're responsible for one another. The church is the family of God, the body of Christ. We're a gift to each other. God gives the gift and God can take from it. You know, from Him, from God, they come. The blessings of God come and to Him they will return. Here's the challenge, beloved. We must not allow ourselves to idolize the gifts and blessings of God. It's Romans 1, isn't it? We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We have to watch our hearts for that. I'd also tell you in accuracy and worship this, preserve purity of doctrine from worldly error. Listen, I'm using the Corinthians a lot. I'm not picking on them. It's just where we're going in flock. But the Corinthians were too distracted and too impressed by the world's ideas. They sought to mix doctrine with philosophy in hopes of gaining some recognition from each other as great men. They wanted to be considered great and wise and profound kings. And their wisdom became their shame when Paul confronted them. Paul, that apostle, he just comes in all his normalness and says, "Do you know this is all about Christ and not about you? Do you know that?" Their pride moved them into dangerous places doctrinally, which turned into heresy. And friend, the world wants to educate you about God and suffering. The world wants to tell you what to think about God and your suffering and how to get through it. The world has plenty of ideas to share on that score. What do we do with this? Shun it. Have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. But what if I read a good book that has some bad in it? Well, pick the flowers and leave the weeds. Take what's good in it. But be discerning and be careful. D, I believe this is our last one, be aimed. Be aimed in your worship. I'll just leave you with this. Be aimed in your worship. What does that mean? It's really summed up well in that song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you make worship about God, the difficulties, the trials, the pains, all that is going to grow strangely dim. Let me just remind you of what heaven is like. And I'll do it by reading Revelations 5, 11 through 14. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. God is the centerpiece of heaven, and all things, no matter how much glory they have in themselves, no matter how great or how small, are all aimed at God. And did you notice something? There's no dogs. Worship is all about God. Let's shun anything that is about us. Let's just let God tell us what we ought to think about ourselves. And last one, beloved, is be commended in your worship. What can you expect if you choose to worship like Job? What can you expect? Well, James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to love him." Listen, as you strive to respond to trials, as Job did, you will be approved and you will receive the crown. Is your worship relentless? I hope so. And I trust that through God and His Word, it will grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for just instructing us on how to worship you. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. We want to be fully committed to you. We want to know your word. Lord, we want to know what you say. Lord, you give and you take away, and you are righteous in all of those things. Lord, you bless us so much through Christ, just as the creature. You give us yourself. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would always find something and in a way to be thankful for, that we'd be known as a church that worships the Lord with all their hearts. In your name, amen.